Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we begin our time together today. Father, we thank you for being the bedrock of our faith, for being a cornerstone to us. And Lord, though you were rejected by many, you are the chief cornerstone for those that come to you in faith. And so we ask now that as we consider your words, as we open the scriptures and hear what you said on one day in the life that you lived here on earth, that we would pay attention to the words that you have for us and that we'd focus upon truth on these moments that we have. Lord, there's a lot of potential distractions, a lot of things that can take our hearts and minds away, but Lord, give us clarity of sight that we might hear and we might see what your word says and it might change us, that we might hear and also do. Lord, we pray this and ask for your help in your name. Amen. If you want to take your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke 11 today. And if you've been tracking with us, you know that we've been dealing with the fallout of Jesus healing someone. You shouldn't think there'd be fallouts of him healing anyone because that's such a good thing. But he healed a demon-possessed man. The man was also mute. He couldn't speak. He was blind. And there was two groups of people that responded to Jesus. Some were skeptical and some were cynical. Cynical one said, well, that's just because Satan gave you power to do that. And so he addressed those people. And then last week he talked about how he addressed the skeptical people. That is, the people were like, you know, we'd really like to see something profound, you know, something that's actually exciting and big, like walking on water and all manner of other things that Jesus had done weren't that exciting and proved who he was. So he dealt with them. So what we're going to do today is see the final word to both groups of people and then transition from public teaching into a house party where he gets invited by Pharisees and goes and talks to them. He begins with this common illustration. If you light a lamp, you don't put it in a secret place. You don't put it under a basket. You put it on a lampstand so that light can be seen. That's the example there in verse 33 that he begins with, but he takes it in a very different direction. Listen to what else he says starting in verse 34. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. When your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. So the first part of our text here this morning, and how he wraps up the conversation with these groups of people that are cynical and skeptical, is this idea that we'll call the light of the soul, if you want to take some notes there, first part of our outline here. Back in Luke 8, and elsewhere, like in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus used the same illustration about lighting our light to talk about evangelism, talk about letting our good works being seen before people. You don't light a lamp. You don't light things like candles that are down here in front of us. You don't do that unless you want people to see their lights, right? It's just common sense. And he used it there as a reason to talk about the fact that we should let what we are, that is people born again and changed by Christ, be seen by other people. We should light the world, like some of the songs that we sang this morning. But in this text, he uses that same illustration and takes it a different direction. He doesn't talk about the outward glow of our light to the world. He shines it rather inward to the soul. And so he tells this in a little bit different way. Everybody knows why you light a lamp. It's to make clear or light what was previously dark. It's to give guidance. It's to give clarity. It's to get your midnight snack or your late trip to the bathroom, right? You turn on the light so you don't stumble across the house, or you leave some sort of a nightlight on to illuminate the path for you, right? The general goal of lighting a lamp is to give illumination. It's to show what is there for some purpose. But you don't light a lamp and then simply hide it away, do you? Not supposed to, at least. That's what causes fires, right? You wouldn't light a lamp and then put it under a basket, or you wouldn't light a lamp and then stick it in a closet. What's the point of that? That's the illustration that he works from. So what is this illustration used for here? Well, he makes it pretty clear where he's going in verse 34, and he says that the lamp of the body is the eye. Now I would just ask you this, what is the window to the soul? The window to the soul are these two things right here. Right? The window, the thing that brings illumination into your soul, is your eye. And he's going to use this illustration to talk about the condition of our eyes and also the condition of our hearts that come from that. When you open your eyes, here's the nature of Jesus's using this illustration is this. When you open your eyes, you open your soul to the light of the world. I'm not necessarily saying light of the world in terms of Jesus, right? When you open your eyes, there is something coming in. When you open your eyes, there is illumination that fills your body, right? And this is what Jesus says. If you open your eyes, if you do that, it's to allow something in. In the same way that you light a lamp, it's for the purpose of illumination. The window to your soul are your eyes. When you wake, when you walk, if you go to work, no matter what it is that you do, your eyes are open and they are receiving illumination from the world around me. Are you tracking with me so far? Right. You see, and what you see comes into you. In the same way that if you light a light, of course it's going to shine forth. So he's using the same kind of idea. Now Jesus says here in this text, depending on the state of your eye, certain kinds of light will enter in. Those with a good eye have a soul that's full of light. Those with a bad eye are full of darkness. And a word of caution comes along with this. Take heed that the light in you is not darkness. In other words, there is a light that is light, and there is a light that is dark. Which you're like, wait, isn't that? That doesn't make any sense, right? There is a light that enters into you that is light, and there is a light that enters into you that is dark. He's talking about the quality of what comes into us and the condition of what comes into us. Now you say, Pastor, darkness and light are opposites. I understand. You have to understand what Jesus is saying, though. Depending on the condition of your light, good light will be let in or bad light will be let in. Now why would he talk about this here? Why would he talk about people seeing something and only seeing darkness? Why would he talk about some people seeing something and only letting light in? Why would he talk about that? Well, you know why, because he's just got done dealing with a whole group of people who saw a miracle of Jesus, who saw him heal a demon, or cast a demon out of a guy, and the guy could speak again, and he could see again, and people are standing back going, Satan's power, nope, it wasn't anything special, it was just Satan doing his thing to trick us again. Or another group of people standing back saying, you know what, that doesn't prove anything. They saw the same event, didn't they? They saw, they had eyes to see, they had the light of the world in their midst, and what did they see? Nothing, actually. They are full of darkness, even though the light was here. What he's talking about then here in this closing illustration is the impact of what we see upon our soul. Have you ever wondered how it was possible for all the people in Jesus' day to see these miracles of Jesus and still not believe? We wondered how it's possible for them to be fed by Jesus, right? He's got the little boy's lunch, and he hands you a piece of it, and he's got a disciple, he hands a piece to you, and you watch 5,000 plus people getting fed off a kid's, like, snack, right? And how could you see that and not believe? Or how could you hear his teaching and not believe? Or how could you see him healing just countless people? Everyone that came to him, he healed completely. How could you see that and it not transform you? How could you see that and maybe be even one of the people in Jerusalem that said, crucify him, we'd rather have Barabbas? How is that possible? How is it that people can see a demon cast out and a man restored to his previous health and then respond in cynicism and skepticism? The answer is their heart. The answer is their heart. They saw the same acts that brought belief in some, but because their eye was bad, it only allowed darkness in. See, there's this interconnection between our eyes and our souls. There's this connection between our soul and eyes, and we're going to play with it both directions here. But what he first talks about is if your eye is bad, if that thing that allows light to come into your body is bad, then you are full of darkness, according to the end of verse 34. And he said, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. In other words, what he's talking about here is that you need to talk about the conditions of your eyes and the conditions of your heart. What you see will align with what is in your heart. The reason that people in Jesus' day were blinded is because of the fact that there was a veil in front of their eyes that would not allow them to see true light. Paul says it in that way in 2 Corinthians, where if the gospel is veiled to a person, it's because it's the world of the God of this world has blinded them. And if the light of Christ pulls that veil back and shines, then they can see, but otherwise they cannot see what's going on before them. They can walk through life, they can see miracles, they can see the stars, they can read the word of God, but if their eye is bad, all that enters into them, according to this text, is darkness. But if a person's been transformed by the work of God, if they've been given sight, then what does he say will happen then? If your body is full of light, having no part of dark, then the whole body will be full of light. as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. He comes full circle to what he started with, right? If your eyes allow light, good light to come in rather than dark light to come in, then it permeates your whole entire body and it changes you completely. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, "For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thought of God except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." It's a profound passage that Paul talks about here, and he's giving understanding and credibility to what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is saying there's a whole group of people that see but never see. They never get it. Why is that? It's because the natural person, unless God has done a work in their heart through the Spirit of God, cannot see and cannot understand what's going on. But if the veil has been taken back and your eyes have been opened and good light fills you from the inside out, as it's talking about here at the end of this word, then what he says here is that you understand all things, the things of God even, because we have the mind of Christ. Right? The difference in this situation between some that believed and some that didn't believe is the fact that their eyes would not let light in and others would. The reasons that some were skeptics and cynics is because their eyes were not prepared to see what was right in front of them. It made no difference that Jesus is the light of the world and he was right there in their midst. It made no difference that the light which gives life was right there before them because all they saw was darkness. But to those who did have their eyes opened, it permeated their whole body. Their body was full of light, according to verse 36. The lamp was lit, and their eyes were open, and the light filled them. Now, in Mark, Jesus teaches the other way around, that the eye is just as the eye affects the heart, that the heart also affects the eye. The reason that an eye is wicked, ultimately, is because the heart is wicked. The reason that an eye doesn't see what is right there in front of it, what is plain and obvious, is because of the condition of the heart. Listen to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 21 and following. "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All of these evils come from within and defile a person." This is the truth, right? Why are people corrupt on the outside? It's because they're corrupt in their hearts. Where does sin come from? It comes from right here inside of us, right? What defiles a person is not, well, so-and-so made me mad, and so-and-so made me angry, and so I responded. No, what defiles a person is right in here. And the reason that people don't see what is plain and obvious in front of them in the work of Christ and in the words of Christ is because of something that's going on in their hearts. And you know, for those that have been born again, that this is still a struggle even for us, isn't it? Because our greatest enemy is ourself. Even though we've been saved, even though we've been transformed, even though we've been made new, we are still struggling because our body finds sin appealing. Why did David sin with Bathsheba? It's because the desires of his heart were seen through his eyes and he didn't quench them. Why did Samson keep going back to Delilah? It's because he had something inside of him that wanted it, and he saw it, and he just went after it instead of saying no. Why do we covet? Why do we lust? Why do we seek after treasures in this world? It's because our flesh has some part of us left that still says, I want everything that the world has to offer, and when my eyes see it, I'm just like, woo. And now becomes this battle, right? There's this part of my heart that wants it, and now my eyes have laid hold of it, and now this battle is going to commence inside of me where there's a part of me that says no, and there's a part of me that says yes, and my eyes are just like, it's right here in front of me. If you allow good into your hearts, it does help an awful lot. And that's why Jesus is talking here, both in Mark and in Luke, about how our eyes are directly connected to our hearts, because what's in our heart ultimately drives the course of our life. What's in our heart drives the course of our life, and our eyes are just showing us all the opportunities to have what it is that we really want. This is why we need to be so careful with what we allow into our souls. Your soul has its own hindrances inside of it, doesn't it? I don't have to tell you that. Your soul has its own, you know, darkness that you know. This pet area or these areas that you feel like you just can't ever get a handle on. And you have to be careful then what you put before your eyes, because your eyes and what are before them are ultimately going to align with what's in your heart. It's like a person who's trying to recover from alcoholism. One of the worst places they can possibly go is where? To a place that has alcohol, right? Because they have this urge within them, they have this desire, they have this inkling that they know, I'm trying to suppress this, I'm trying to put it away, I don't want anything to do with this anymore. But if they put themselves in a position where they can be tempted, then what's going to happen? It doesn't take too many times before they fall off the bandwagon, right? The same thing is true. If we know there's something in our hearts that is dark, they know there's something that we struggle with, to constantly just bombard ourselves, to put it before our eyes, what are we thinking is going to happen? We're fools. If you allow darkness to enter into your heart, what do you think is going to happen? It's going to affect you eventually. That's why Paul told the church in Philippi, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever of good report, if there's any virtue or anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I have enough trouble in and of myself. I don't need any help. Right? If I start casting my eyes about what all the world has to offer, I'm going to be in a whole lot more trouble as it is. And I imagine you're probably in the same boat. We have to really be careful, because we don't open our eyes unless we want something to come in. That's the whole reason you open them in the first place, just like lighting a lamp. You don't put it under a basket. You light it so that it can be seen. You open your eyes so that you can see. Be careful what you allow in. What you put before your eyes has a profound effect on your heart and your body. And this statement is true, and it's truer and truer all the more that I think about it, and that is this: what you behold is what you become. What you behold is what you become, right? If you have a steady diet of social media and the news networks, what will you become? You become angry, you become filled with fear, you become filled with paranoia, right? If you just absorb that constantly, what will you become? You'll become exactly what it is that you watch all the time, right? And it might be you become this because you watch one network, you become this because you watch another network, but if you absorb your mind and your heart in this stuff constantly, what do you think is going to happen to you? It will transform you. And that's why our standard of good has to be what God says is good, not what the world praises, because what you put before your eyes will have a transformative effect in your hearts. Now, how do we know what the difference is between what's good and evil, or the trickier part is what's good and better and best? How do you do that? Well, there's a word that we use. It's called discernment. How's that come? Well, listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 5. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Discernment comes by time and by practice. There's no pill for discernment. It's not like I can say, we're going to teach a class on discernment. You come for 3 hours, and I promise you, you'll walk away, and your life will be changed forever. It doesn't work like that. It takes time. The writer of Hebrews says here that this is for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice distinguishing between good and evil. Now, the greater context of why the writer of Hebrews is saying this is because these people should be teachers, but they're still babies who can only handle milk at this point. Why? Because they had not trained themselves daily to determine between what is evil and what is good. We have to exercise our senses every single day to discern between good and evil. And a failure to do anything about it turns into atrophy. You can't just be like, you know what, Pastor, discerning between good and evil, that's just too much work. I'm just not going to do anything about it. I'm just going to stay right here, and I'm not going to change at all. You know what happens to that, to someone like that? You become a baby. You atrophy to the point where you're just like the people in Hebrews 5, that even though they should have been teachers, even though they should have had solid food, they couldn't handle it. It would have choked them out. You know what happens, right? It's always kind of funny and kind of sad when you see someone who's had an arm or a leg in a cast for an extended period of time, right? And they take the cast off and you're like, what happened to my arm, right? What happened to my leg? It's like a piece of bone hanging there anymore, and you have to build strength up again because it's atrophied, right? Same thing happens to our hearts. If we don't constantly train our senses between this is good and this is evil, what happens? We become atrophied in our soul. This is the case in our life too. We must train ourselves to discern between what is good and evil. And the trickier part, as I said, is often between what is good and better and best. That becomes the trickier part a lot of times. Know this, whatever you put into you will impact your whole entire being. So what are your eyes letting in? And what is your heart craving for? I can tell you the truth that no matter who you are, no matter what your background is, no matter where you are today, that whatever you let in is forming something in you. Whatever you're watching, whatever you're reading, whatever you're observing is having an impact on you. And it will have a huge and profound impact on the course and direction of your life. Now, as Jesus was delivering these words, a Pharisee invites him to dinner, verse 37. This is where the transition happens between his public talking now to this private dinner party that he gets invited into. Now, whenever Jesus gets invited by Pharisees, you and I all know it's a trap. And he knew that too. He's not a fool, right? He knew that this was a trap, and he was willing to go anyway. And the reason that I take time here to elaborate on the heart and the eye and what the impact that it has on us is because of what Jesus is going to say to these Pharisees here in the very words that follow. You might say, Pastor, all this extra talk on the heart and the eye, it doesn't seem like it's really necessary to explain what happened there. Well, it is necessary because of what Jesus is going to say to these Pharisees now in the next words. Because Jesus is addressing a group of people that have it all together on the outside. But on the inside, in the heart, there's something very, very different. To refresh your memory, Pharisees are a group of Jewish religious leaders that love the old ways. They're essentially old-time religion Jewish nationalists is what they were. Right? They wanted a pure Israel that went back to the old ways of doing it. They wanted Israel to be pure, they wanted them to be strong, and they thought the way forward was by keeping all the old laws, and all the ones that they added in too, by the way, which you know to be the case. Right? These were the kinds of people that Jesus was working with. And I pray that as we hear the woes that he pronounces on them, that you will not be so quick to condemn them that you don't think about it for your own life. Because there's a lot of parallels between Pharisaism and Christianity in America. We need to listen carefully to what he says. And as he spoke, verse 37, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did he who made the outside also make the inside? But rather gives alms of such to as you have, and indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees! You tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass by justice and the love of God. Those you ought to have done, leaving others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." It becomes the second part of our text here, and it will take us a couple weeks here to talk about this, but it begins a series of statements of woes to the Pharisees. Woe to these legalists that are here. Last week, we read that Jesus is a better than prophet, better than Jonah prophets, right? What did prophets do? Well, we see here the prophetic office of Jesus on display. Most of what prophets did, and if you read the Old Testament prophets, what you read, the majority of what they did was tell people what God had said and tell people how they had fallen short. A lot of writers have categorized how much in percentage terms of prophets are future telling events. It's less than 10%. The majority of the prophets speak in writing that's in the scriptures is saying, this is what God's law says, and this is where you have fallen short. Repent or else. Read the prophets. You don't have to take my word for it, right? The majority of what is said is an accounting of how these people have failed. And it was kings, it was Israel, it was Judah, it was other nations and things. And here Jesus is taking up this prophetic office using a method that the Old Testament prophets use quite often, that's declaring woes upon people. Woe to you. Woe is meant to be a warning. It's meant to be a call to action. It's meant to be a catalyst for telling a person they need to change because of the direction of their life. Jesus is preaching here these woes, and there's a total of six of them that he issues, but the catalyst for them is this whole matter of washing in verse 38. And let me just tell you, this is not a matter of hygiene. It's not like, you know, Jesus just was filthy, you know, he just got done cleaning up horse manure and he came and sat down and was like, what's for dinner? That's not what this is about, okay? This wasn't like he just cleaned out a pigsty or he just gone to the bathroom or something. This was an issue that the Pharisees had added something else. And as I said, the Pharisees cared about the old ways of God, but they had added all this minutia along to them in addition. And one of the things that the Pharisees did was, in addition to their normal hygiene, that is washing themselves, before they would eat, they would have another bowl of water, and they would dip their hands into it, and they'd remove them, symbolically washing off the purity of, we've left the house. Right? They viewed everything outside of their homes as impure. And so you would clean yourselves in the normal fashion, then you would dip your hands to sort of ceremonially say, there, now all the impurity of outside of this house is gone and away with, okay? And that is what Jesus didn't do, that extra washing. And the Pharisees were like, he didn't wash the impurity off of himself. That's why this issue is here. This is not a law found in God's law. This is an extra that the Pharisees had put into place. And it seemed that Jesus skipped this ceremonial washing, and I would say maybe even did it on purpose just to get the conversation rolling, just to irk them. Right? And it's their response and their marvel. And it's fascinating and sort of sad too. The word, it says they were marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. That's the same word that describes all the awe of people that saw the miracles of Jesus. So they were like, whoa, Jesus, look at this thing you did. And they marveled at it. And these guys had the same response to Jesus not dipping his hands to wash off the impurity that was in the air kind of a thing. Now notice how Luke describes this in verse 39. Then the Lord said to him. What do you think Luke's trying to tell us by that? Luke is going to enter into describing this conversation, and he's talking about the Pharisees' reading of the law and all the extra things they had added versus what the Lord Jesus says. And who is the one who is speaking? This is the Lord giving his commentary and his evaluation of the law versus who? The interpretation of the Pharisees. Right? I think Luke picked that word on purpose, and God had him write this, that the Lord said to him. So this is not Jesus' commentary as another Jewish man. This is not like my opinion versus your opinion. This is the Lord speaking. And the Lord sees and gives opinions that are pure. It's one of the facets of Jesus' prophetic ministry is that he doesn't judge like everybody else judges. He doesn't just see on the outward. He doesn't just hear what people say. He actually perceives in truth. So he says to them, you people, you're like dishes and cups. And you're all clean on the outside, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. This is Jesus' perception of them, and it's true. He sees beyond the posterior, the exterior of these guys, and sees beyond what is here. And his example is very simple, right? Something that you'd see at dinner, and that's a dish and a cup. Now, if you have a cup or a dish at your home, and there's a piece of, you know, dried on food that didn't get cleaned off on the outside, you're willing to live with that some days, right? Now, you might not put it out for a guest, but, you know, if it's like a dried on piece of rice or something that came out of the dishwasher or a dry there, you just flick it off and you move on, right? But if it's on the inside, feel a little different, right? Like, it doesn't matter if you have guests over or not. If you pick up a cup and you are going to take a drink from it and there's floaties in it, That matters, right? Right? That's why you don't ever share drinks with your kids, because there's always floaties, right? There's always those at the bottom. If someone hands you a plate, or you go to get a plate out of your cupboards, and there's like food smeared on the part that you're going to eat on, does that matter to you? Of course it does, right? This is what Jesus is saying here. These guys, on the outside, they are shiny and clean, but their inward part, the part that matters, what does he say? He says it's full of greed and wickedness. Wickedness, you understand, greed seems like more like a perspective where they just want. But the word actually in the Greek is very active, and it's the word that could better be translated extortion or robbery. These guys on the inside are full of wickedness, and their intentions and their heart is driven towards what can I get from everyone else and how can I make them pay? On the outside, they're all clean and shiny, right? They got their fancy their robes, they got clean sandals, right? They've got wealth, they've got all the fixtures of whatever righteousness is supposed to look like on the outside. But inside, what are they? They're wicked, and they're a bunch of scheming, plotting crooks. And Jesus asked them the question and calls them foolish ones and said, "Didn't he who make the outside also make the inside also?" What he's asking them is this. You guys are really, really worried and really, really concerned about the outside because you think God cares about the outside. And he just simply asked them the question, but doesn't the one who made the outside also care about what's on the inside? Doesn't the one who made the outside also care about what's on the inside? Of course he does. Right? The Pharisees were living this sort of alternate reality where they thought, if I'm all polished up on the outside, if I'm all clean on the outside, then God is happy. And the Lord says to them, doesn't he also care about what's on the inside? Didn't he make the outside and the inside, and doesn't that matter to him? But rather, give alms of such things as you have, and then indeed all things are clean. See, what he's saying here is not about giving alms of all the stuff that they have. He's saying, give the alms from in here. You guys are all worried about the externals here. You're all worried about the outside, but what God wants is from here. He wants what's in here. Does God want sacrifices and offerings, or does he want a broken and contrite heart? What does God want? He really wants what's on the inside of us. Welcome to the dinner party. Well, it goes even more severe from there. This is not politically correct, but this is the commentary of the Lord himself, and we should take it to heart. I would just ask you to think about this. Are you only concerned about the outside of the dish? Or are you worried about what's on the inside? Are we playing games at having a nice exterior, but inwardly we're far from God? I'll tell you this, God cares way more about what's on the inside than what's on the outside. And the weight of scriptures makes that very, very clear. God cares way more about what's going on inside of your heart and in your soul than what's going on in the exterior of you. Does he care about both? Of course. But the priority of what God cares about is what's going on in here. Because the outside is temporary. It's like grass. The inside is what endures. That's why when you think about the weight of scriptures, this is why Jesus had to come and make a new covenant with Israel and with all of mankind. Because he could do all kinds of stuff to polish up the exterior, but the inside was always the heart. It was always the issue. That's why they had hearts of stone and they needed hearts of flesh. That's why they had dry bones, and their dry bones needed to come to life. It's why the law of God didn't need to be written on tablets of stone. It needed to be written in their hearts. That's why he needed to take people who were dead in their trespasses and sins and make them alive. This is why Jesus said, you must be born again. Because it's about what's going on in here, not about the outside. The woes follow then to expose this disconnect between what's on the outside and what's on the inside. And we'll only deal with the first woe here this morning here as we wrap things up. And he says, verse 42, "Woe to you Pharisees! You tithe mint and rue and all manner of other herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. Those you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." The first woe is this. You guys are really, really good at tithing your herbs. Who cares? Essentially, right? Right. Here's the thing. Does God care more about a tenth of your mint or about you being just towards your neighbor? Does God care more about a tenth of your cilantro or about your love for God? What does he care more about? He says to these Pharisees here, and he warns them, "Whoa, you tithe mint and rue and all the manner of other herbs, but you pass by justice and the love of God." How I treat my neighbor, how I work in my business dealings, how I pay my bills, all these matters of justice and law, they didn't care about any of that stuff. What they cared about was, I got 10 leaves of mint, and here's one for God and 9 for me. Or what about their love for God? I got 10 stalks of rosemary, so here's 1 for God and 9 for me. You know what? Here's 2 for God and 8 for me. In their hearts, they don't love God at all. What does God care about? He cares about what's going on in the heart. He cares about justice, and he cares about a love for God more than tithing of our herbs. Another way we could say it is this. These Pharisees here were plotting wickedness in their hearts, exhorting their countrymen for their own gain. At the same time, they were tithing their herb gardens. Or here's another way of thinking about it. These guys were out there in their gardens, you know, snip, 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 snip. Give to God the very best. Crucify Christ. That's what they did, right? And they paid people to give false testimony against Christ, and they did all manner of things they could do to kill him, all the while saying, God is happy. God is happy because here's my cilantro. How deceived were they? Again, this is about the eye. It's about the heart, like we were talking about at the very beginning. That's why these are all connected. They were rejecting Jesus Christ himself, just like they had rejected the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. But they were feeling very, very good because God got their rosemary that morning. And that's so wrong. And I would ask you here as we close today to examine your own hearts in this matter. I don't believe anybody here is tithing herbs in the plate. I haven't seen any yet. But is it possible that you're caught up in all the exterior minutiae to the point that you're missing the weightier matters of godliness? Is it possible that you're distracted and deceived and concerned about things happening in November, so much so that you forget about what actually matters to God? Is it possible that we're so worried about externals and whatever it is that's going on right now in your life that is taking all of your time and attention, that you're worried so much about all that that you forget about what God actually cares about? Being just to our neighbors and being just in our dealings and loving God. These weightier matters of godliness are what really are concerning to God. Are we more concerned about appearances or just dealing with our family and friends? I could pick on a lot of little things, but I won't, because what I'm really asking and what I've been asking God to do this week is that you would be willing to say to him, search me and try me and show me if there's any way that's not pleasing to you. I don't know what it is. And I can pick on straw men and make stereotypes people, but what you need to do is, if you really care about what Jesus says here, is God, is there anything like this in my life where I'm more worried about the outside of the dish than what's going on in my heart? Is there anything that I'm more worried about my herbs than I am about justice and love for God? And if there is, then do something about it. Do something about it. Ask God to lead you in the way everlasting, like it says at the Psalm of 139. Don't be a dish that's clean on the outside but filthy on the inside, and give your attention to the matters like Micah talked about, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's the kind of stuff that we should be focused on here in our hearts and our minds, and that's the kind of stuff that we should be filling our eyes with so that it fills our hearts and souls. Well, Father, I pray you do your good work in us. We need to be examined. We need to be tried. We need to be shown where we fall short, because none of us has arrived yet. And God, I pray if there's areas of our hearts and areas of our lives that need to be worked on, that you would give us the courage and the humility to allow your work to be done in us. God, please don't let us be in this place a bunch of shiny bowls that are wicked on the inside. Help us to have eyes that see what is good and true and right and that transforms us. Help us to be people that care about the weightier matters, like justice and loving you. Father, help us as we go into this new week, that you help us to walk with you and to be filled with your love and your joy and your spirit, and that we would continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling like you've called us to do. We pray these things in your name.